We're looking at a very significant miracle of our Lord. As we begin, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. We'll look into God's Word again this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for another day that we can be together. Together, God, what a joy in Christianity as your people, as your saints, to gather for worship as a believing community. Thank you for each one who's here. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word together. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to understand it and apply it in our lives. For your glory and honor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The day was June 10th, 1967. The place was called the Golan Heights in the northeastern sector of the land of Israel. The people involved were the Syrians, fighting in vain against the Israeli army. The Six-Day War, as it would come to be known in history, would be decided once and for all on that day, June 10th, 1967. In that place, by the decisive victory over the Syrian army, together with Jordan, they had been induced into entering the war by the Egyptians 6 days earlier, as the United Arab Forces experienced an unexpected and stunning defeat. In the end, Israel would suffer less than 1,000 casualties to over 20,000 of their Arab forces' enemies. As one article concludes, quote, "Israel's military success was attributable to the element of surprise, an innovative and well-executed battle plan, and the poor quality and leadership of the Arab forces. Israel seized control of the Gaza Strip and the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt, the West Bank and East Jerusalem from Jordan, and the Golan Heights from Syria. The area under Israeli control tripled, significantly contributing to the country's defensibility, as would be shown in the subsequent Yom Kippur War." End quote. Some of you may very well remember those events, 1967. I was born in 68, so I don't quite remember those events, but some of you do. And not surprisingly, that victory in which Israel destroyed their enemies has been called miraculous. In view of the overwhelming odds they faced, it was miraculous. And while I suspect that this great moment for Israel now seems like ages ago, in view of the constant upheaval and controversy in the region today, it was this same area, the Golan Heights, where over 1,930 years earlier, Jesus performed one of his most memorable miracles, a miracle of provision rather than destruction. And last week, we began to study the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 out of John's Gospel, chapter 6. And I wanted to spread it over a couple weeks because it is such a significant miracle. And we looked at it in three phases. We looked at the background, and then the presentation, and finally the aftermath of the miracle, and just kind of went through the miracle. Now, under the background, and you have this in your sermon notes if you want to just kind of do a quick little review with me. Remember, under the background, we noted the location where it took place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. That is the eastern side of the Jordan River. It was in the city of Bethsaida, we're told elsewhere. We observed that the occasion for the miracle was intended to be a retreat for Jesus and his disciples to kind of get away from everything, which quickly turned into an extended time of ministry. And that the circumstances under which the miracle is performed were desperate. Thousands of hungry people in a secluded area with no resources but the lunch of a youth, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. In the presentation of the miracle, we learn that the disciples become the active participants by helping to prepare for it. They direct the large crowd to sit down in groups of 50s and hundreds on the grass, after which the miracle is presented. Jesus gives thanks and begins to distribute the bread and fish to the masses via the disciples. And of course, it's in his distribution and in his breaking the bread and distributing the fish that the miracle takes place. Again, because the provision of food was more than sufficient for everyone to eat their fill, even though he only had those 5 loaves and 2 fish. The fact that 12 basketfuls of bread and fish are collected afterward then demonstrates the full sufficiency of the Lord's supply, even in spite of the meager provisions. And then finally, in the aftermath of the miracle, we observe the significance by the effect that it had on those who witnessed it, especially the large crowd, as they saw the sign which he had performed in verse 14. They recognized him to be the prophet who Moses had spoken about back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, who would come into the world. And this leads to an attempt by them to seize him and take him by force as their king, which Jesus perceives, and so we read, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. That's the miracle. We looked at it last week. And again, it's a significant miracle. It's, as I told you last time, it's the only miracle recorded in all 4 of the gospel accounts, apart from his resurrection. And without reviewing every detail of this miracle, what I want to do this morning is I want to consider some of the specific lessons I believe we learn from the miracle as it kind of unfolds. I want to draw out some lessons so that we can walk away with some concrete applications for our lives today. While Jesus will draw upon the miracle to teach them about himself later in the chapter, beginning in verse 26, we're going to see how Jesus goes back to the miracle and then teaches about himself being the bread of life. And we'll get to that in verses 26 and following. I believe there are several important teaching moments to glean from the miracle itself as it unfolds. And I think you can group these safely into 3 categories. You have them there on your note sheet. There's lessons for the disciples, particularly for the disciples, lessons, or a lesson, I should say, for the crowd, and also lessons for us. Much to learn in this miracle. And of course, all these lessons are for our benefit as well. So I want to begin here with lessons for the disciples. Consider this. Clearly, the disciples were the primary audience. They were the primary benefactors of this miracle, being there on the scene, being engaged in it. It is they who go away with Jesus, remember, to the secluded place, only to have their retreat interrupted by the large crowd. It is they who suggest to Jesus that he send them away so they can go buy food and find food for themselves, because it's such an impossible task to feed all these people. And of course, it is they who become the servants to distribute the miraculous provision of food. So they are the first ones we're going to look at. Several lessons that I think they needed to learn from this miracle. First off, is the importance of finding rest from a busy ministry. The importance of finding rest in the midst of a busy ministry. Look again at verse 1. Now remember, we read here in John's Gospel only of Jesus, that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. However, we are aware from the other accounts that Jesus was not alone. He took along the disciples with him. So, presumably the 12 with him. It doesn't tell us about the 12 till later on in John chapter 6. But presumably they were going with him to the other side of the sea. And the incessant demands of recent ministry, coupled with the curiosity of Herod, who, remember, in recalling the death of John the Baptist, wanted to see Jesus, Luke tells us, this necessitated their trek to the other side of the sea in order to get away from the crowds and kind of take a little bit of R&R from ministry. In every account, it was Jesus who initiated that they go. It was Jesus who said, let's go, not the disciples. He knew that he and they both needed some time away for themselves, away from the crowds, just as he regularly took time for himself for prayer, for example. With their mission of preaching and healing now completed, with rumors swirling about John the Baptist being risen from the dead, that whole matter, it was time to teach them this lesson. They needed to get away from it all. And you could rightly conclude that the only way to sustain a rigorous ministry life is to interject it with regular times of prayer, time with the Lord, and also occasional times away from the milieu Leland Ryken writes in his book, Redeeming the Time, commenting on the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, 30 to 32, which is the same miracle talked about, and also verses 45 to 47 of Mark 6, which speaks of Jesus up on the mountain alone to pray. And Ryken comments with these words, quote, "These passages from the Gospels are important to our understanding of leisure. They show that Jesus did not reduce life to ceaseless work in evangelism. By his own example, God draws a boundary to every type of work, even the work of proclaiming the gospel and helping needy people." End quote. Of course, Exodus 31, verses 15 to 17, provide us God's example himself of resting after creating the universe. And it becomes a pattern for Israel to follow. We read back in Exodus, "For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." Became the pattern for Israel to follow. So we understand that rest is a good thing. Getting away from the busyness of ministry is a good thing. Extending the application a little bit beyond ministry to work. You need to know it's not only okay, but it's really necessary. It's required that you sometimes take a break from your employment to enjoy extended times with your family or with friends or just to yourself. And especially to spend time with God, to give thanks to Him. That too is His gift to you. A day off your normal routine, a vacation, or even an afternoon away can help invigorate, can help kind of refocus your attention on what you need to accomplish for the Lord, to serve Christ. This is why regular times alone with God in prayer and personal Bible study is so necessary on a regular day. That's why we always have been encouraged. Ever since I was a child going to church, I heard the need to have a quote-unquote quiet time. It's that time to be quiet with you and the Lord. Spend time with your Savior. There's another lesson here for the disciples that I think they particularly needed to learn. And that was ministry to others is not necessarily over or exhausted when the day ends. Verses 3 and 5 seem to bring this out. Verse 3 places Christ up on the mountain, sitting down with his disciples. And then in verse 5, he looks up. He's facing down. He looks up. And he sees the large crowd coming to him. While nothing is said regarding the sequence of events, or I believe that in light of what Mark writes in chapter 6, verse 34, that this likely takes place after Jesus had been ministering all afternoon, healing their sick, casting out demons, if that was happening too, but at least healing their sick and teaching them. All afternoon he'd been ministering to them. And it happens immediately before this next miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. The other Gospels also reveal that the disciples' desire for Jesus to send the crowd away. Send them off, Jesus. Let them go find food. As far as they were concerned, the day was over. It was time to close shop. There was no need for Jesus to continue ministering to this crowd. And yet he does just that. There was a greater lesson for the disciples to learn here. That compassion that Jesus had demonstrated all afternoon in teaching them and healing them, Mark comments, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, that same compassion is now extended in his concern for their hunger. This is suggested by his question posed to Philip. You see it there in verse 6, or 5 rather. "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" He's not done. He's not done. It doesn't matter how long he's been ministering to them. There's something more. Jesus could have just easily dismissed the crowd. He could have said, "Okay, just go. Go find some food on your own." But he doesn't. And we know from the text that his intention was to perform this miracle for everyone's benefit. That was certainly the reason why he doesn't send them away like the disciples suggest. And it would not be really until the miracle is completed that the day is finally able to be called over as far as Jesus is concerned. But like the disciples, I think we too need to learn this lesson sometimes. we too are sometimes inclined to shortchange the ministry God wants to use us in on any given day. We forget that those kind of unexpected divine opportunities for ministry that He brings into our lives are just as important as the formal, regular, scheduled times of ministry, whatever they may be. You know, I cannot recall how many times that the Lord's brought me another opportunity for ministry when I'm just about ready to go home. I'm just about ready to close shop and go home. And before I know it, there's another opportunity for ministry in front of me. And I'm again reminded that God determines when my ministry is over, not me. God determines that. Another lesson for them, beyond just the need to recognize or find rest, to realize that it's not over just because the day's over. Another lesson was the need to trust Him in trying circumstances. Verse 6 is important here. After Jesus asked Philip, rather, where to buy bread for the large crowd, we learn that this dilemma over how to feed them was intended, listen to this, to be a test for Philip and the disciples. Jesus was testing them. He was going to test them. The question is, how would they respond? Would they pass the test? Now remember, some of them had witnessed Him turn the water into wine back in chapter 2. They're at Cana of Galilee, not too far away, up in the north. All of them had presumably looked on throughout the afternoon as he healed the sick miraculously. And yet they are still thinking in earthly terms. When it comes to providing food for this crowd, they're still trying to figure out, how is Jesus going to do that? We need to send them away so they can go through the normal, regular, customary way of buying food for themselves and eating it. So they can't fathom how He's going to feed so many people. Now, grant them that they've never seen a miraculous multiplying of food before. They've never seen that. They could not possibly know what Jesus intended to do, as we do looking back on it. But they were familiar with the miraculous supply of flour and oil for the widow at Zarephath, remembered by the hands of Elijah in 1 Kings 17. They certainly could have recalled a similar miracle performed by Elisha in 2 Kings 4. They were obviously familiar with God's provision for Israel in the wilderness over 40 years, providing manna for them. And yet, Philip is still thinking in terms of their human resources. Look at how he answers there in verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. It's not enough. He's thinking in terms of calculating out what it's going to cost, how much it's going to be. Even if the disciples had that amount of money with them, as some commentators suggest, this was nowhere near sufficient to provide even a little bread, even a little bit, for everyone in that crowd, much less a full meal. The discovery of Andrew in verse 9, you look there, of a meager supply of loaves and fish, that was not any more help. That was almost laughable. What are they going to do with this tiny little bit of food for thousands of people? Remember, 5,000 men plus women and children, Matthew says, which means we're looking at probably upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people. This is a lot of people. These were impossible circumstances. The disciples could not imagine how they would be able to get through this. And so Jesus asked the question of Philip, why? To test him. Does he believe Jesus has the resources to provide in this impossible situation? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Jeremiah answers that question, doesn't he, in his prophecy, when he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." 32:17. Genesis 18:13-14 state, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Job 42:2, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth." in the air, in the seas, and in all the deep places. In all deep places. Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Luke 18:27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And yet, beloved, let me ask you, how often are we just like the disciples? We face some incredibly difficult circumstance, situation, and we think, there's no way I'm going to make it through this. We completely forget His faithfulness, His demonstration of power in our lives, and we wrongly believe that our present circumstances are utterly impossible. How often do we encounter what James 1:3 calls a testing of our faith, and yet we struggle to trust Him? Let me ask you, do you trust Him in the face of a job loss, in the fog of a strained marriage, in the fear of a doctor's report, in the sorrow of an estranged child, in the stress of unforeseen expenses? Do you trust Him? See, the disciples needed to learn this. Trust Him in trying circumstances. Do you? This also leads naturally to a fourth lesson. That, of course, is God's provision, His abundant provision with man's meager resources. God's abundant provision with man's meager resources. What is implicit in Andrew's comment, look at it, verse 9. He says there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? What are these for so many people? In the comment, it is implicit that Andrew doesn't believe there's any way to get around this, that they're going to be able to do this. Matthew records them saying, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Only. Matthew 14:17. In Spanish, that word is solo. Solo. Nosotros aquí solo tenemos 5 panes y 2 pescados. That's what it says in Spanish. But they're not solo, are they? They've got Jesus. They've got Jesus right there with them. Disciples needed to learn that with Jesus present, man's meager resources can be translated into God's abundant provision. And verses 11 and 12 bring out just how abundant that provision would be. He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments. I asked my wife this morning, because we had some people over last night, I said, where's the pizza? It's all gone. I said, we had a whole pizza left when Jeremiah came home. He did not eat a whole pizza, because he was late to the party. I'm like, where'd the food go? Well, this person had more, and this person had more, and this. The pizza's gone. I mean, I thought I bought enough. But Jesus here provided sufficiently. There was plenty left over. In fact, there were 12 basketfuls left over. Gather up the leftover fragments, filled up with plenty left over. That's how God provides, right? Not just barely a little enough to get by, but just abundantly, over against the little which the 200 denarii would have provided. Psalm 145, verses 15 to 16 says, the eyes of all look expectantly to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God is not limited, beloved. He has the resources. Just like He supplied an abundant amount of wine for the wedding, of healing for the masses, He would supply food for ample food for the hungry crowd. The remarkable thing is that, and this is always mind-boggling to me when I read about this, after this miracle and another feeding of 4,000 plus women and children that Mark talks about, the disciples still failed to recall this abundance of provision. In Mark 8:16, the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and they had forgotten to take bread with them. And we read there, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. To which Jesus responds, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? And then he reminds them of this miracle. How much you picked up after I fed the 5,000? How much you picked up after I fed the 4,000? Do you still not understand, disciples? I mean, aren't we just like that? Do you not remember how faithful the Lord was to you in your last trial? Do you not remember how He provided the money you needed? How He provided a clean bill of health? How He provided a restoration to the relationship? We're just like that so often. Beloved, understand that the one in whom you have trusted for eternal life is fully able to supply your needs beyond what you can ask or think, regardless of your meager resources. And I think the disciples needed to learn these lessons. But what about the crowd? What lesson did they need to learn? There's really only one that I want to draw your attention to here. And that is this. As the beneficiaries of our Lord's compassion, they could not see beyond the immediate provision and the power that the Lord displayed here. And I think the lesson they needed to learn, therefore, was that Jesus is far more than meets the eye. There's more to Jesus than miracles and great wowing teaching, okay, the teaching that just is amazing. There's more to Him than what meets the eye. The natural response of people in the presence of such a person as Jesus is to be in awe of His accomplishments, to be inspired by His presence, compelled by His character, and yet also all too often to be curious without commitment. And even worse, to be misunderstanding of His mission. And that's what we see here with this crowd. They don't get it. Since no one like Him had ever lived on the planet before, or ever since, this sense of awe was all the more captivating. I mean, we probably cannot fathom what it's like to have been in the presence of Jesus in all His glory, in all His perfection manifesting itself. Jesus was not just some movie star. He was not just some professional athlete or music icon, for example, that people today just get so like, oh, that person's here. He was not just the CEO of a company or a head of state. I venture to say that if President Obama walked in the back door right now with his entourage of Secret Service and some cabinet members, you would not want to listen too much more to what I have to say. Your attention would be gone. Why? He's just a man. But he's a head of state. He's the president of our country. He would get your attention. How much more to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was the sinless, undefiled Son of God, perfectly imaging the invisible God for all to see. Not some man flawed by sin, imperfect. And this response then is what we see in this crowd. Look at verse 2 again. They were continuing to follow Him as they were continuing to see the signs He was performing on the sick. And I ask you, I mean, wouldn't you want to see a genuine miracle worker? Not the stuff on TV, the fake stuff, right? But a genuine miracle worker, someone doing real miracles. These people had never seen anything like that. I mean, it wasn't like miracles are really common in the Bible. They're not, right? Miracles happened in basically three areas of the Bible. During the days of Moses, during the days of like Elijah and some of the prophets, and then during the days of Jesus and the apostles. They had never seen this. Then in verse 14, they rightly recognize Him again as that prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Yet they failed to realize His kingdom was not of this world. Instead, what do? We need to make Him a king. They seize Him. They attempt to seize Him. The NASB translates it. The New American Standard translates it. Take Him by force, intending to make Him their king. Once more, their temporal focus. It blindfolded them from saving faith as the Messiah, as the Savior from sin. They were so caught up with what they saw on the outside, they missed the real message Jesus had to bring, which was far more. Salvation. Yeah, this is too often the most common response, isn't it? The majority of mankind ever since. The vast majority of religious people in America and other parts of the world have nothing but positive things to say about Jesus. Oh, great man, great prophet, true prophet of God. Oh, yeah, we like Jesus. Everything's cool with Jesus. And yet they don't believe on Him as the Messiah, as the Savior. They reject Him as the means of, the only means of salvation from sin and hell. This is despite American poll numbers that claim over 70% believe Jesus is the Son of God. I find that poll number hard to believe. But even if it were true, people do not embrace Him as the Savior, just like this crowd did. All they wanted was a king to rule over them, to go defeat the Romans. And here's 20,000 people maybe ready to make Him king. One commentator aptly commented, I think probably rightly so, that this might have been another one of those temptations like Jesus had faced by the devil before, to short-circuit the cross and become king now. 20,000 people want to make you king. That's a pretty good size to start with. Certainly you can win over a few more in Israel. Well, they needed to learn there's more than meets the eye to Jesus. And then finally, what are some lessons specifically that I think we can learn from this miracle? Number one, the importance of flexibility in ministry. Now, I realize that might sound kind of shallow at first, but think about this with me for a moment. Learning to be available, learning to yield your plans to God can be very difficult for some of us to accept, can't it? If we're honest, we like the plans that we make. We don't really want God to tamper with our plans. Okay, I've made my plans. I know where I'm going. Now, God, just let me do what I have planned to do. Don't tamper with my ministry plans. After all, who wants to show up ready to use a PowerPoint presentation and find out the computer system has crashed, right? We don't just say, great, new plan, Lord. Or arrive at your children's ministry room and find it has been overtaken by something else. Oh, okay, guess we're going to move classes today. Or go to photocopy your lesson for 20 people only to learn it's on the fritz, right? I mean, we don't like our plans to get interrupted with ministry. We like it to go the way we think it's going to go. And Jesus had to adapt to this crowd. He had to virtually abandon His plan to take the retreat, to get some time away, to take the disciples and just rest with them, just with them. In fact, this afternoon of ministry, I would suggest, was as full and busy as any other time of ministry that we read about in the Gospels. Healing, teaching, ending the day with a feeding of 5,000, more ministry. Let me ask you something. How would you have responded? How would you have responded? Would it have been with the compassion that Jesus demonstrated? A renewed sense of desire to minister? Oh, great! More ministry opportunity! Or would it have been with open anger? Or at least a veiled sense of frustration that my plans have been frustrated? Beloved, we need to learn flexibility in ministry. It's a reality. Another one is the priority of giving thanks before receiving a meal. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I think it's in passing, but I think it's worth noting. Verse 11, the fact that Jesus begins the miracle with thanksgiving again reminds us of the importance of acknowledging our gratitude to the God who gives us all good things to enjoy. The psalmist writes, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Amen. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good to sing His praises, goes on to say. Of course, since Jesus is God's Son, His expression of thanks was another example of His dependence on the Father. We've seen that in John's Gospel, that the Son is totally dependent on the Father. That is a design within the perfection of the Trinity, that the Son depend on the Father during His earthly ministry like this. It also provides for us an example worthy of imitation. And I realize I hardly need to ask whether this is a regular practice for you. I am sure that if I come to your house for a meal, you're going to pray before you eat. We realize that is the case. But I am remiss to ask this. Is it heartfelt or is it just mechanical? Does the burger smell so good that the prayer just becomes kind of a formality to get to the burger? Has offering that pre-meal prayer become kind of a mindless ritual, little more than a recitation of meaningless words? Beloved, if that is the case, I would encourage you to slow down. Contemplate what you are saying when you pray. Remember that you are coming before Almighty God, even if it's just for a few moments, to give Him thanks in gratitude for all He's given to you. The next lesson may not sit well with some of you, may not be regularly practiced by many Christians, and yet I think it's obvious. It's as obvious as anything else we learn in this miracle. That is the proverbial importance of not wasting food. Look at verse 12. I mean, if we're honest, few of us like to pull out leftovers from the fridge, except leftover pizza. Unfortunately, I don't have it today. But throwing away perfectly good food is not honoring to the one who we just gave thanks to at the beginning of the meal for the food. It's Jesus who instructs the disciples in verse 12, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Don't lose anything. Go pick it up. Now, we recognize it's unwise to overeat, for example, just to finish a meal. I'm not suggesting that. Most of our leftovers, however, can be easily stored, able to be served for a future meal. And while Jesus only gives one reason why they were to collect the leftover fragments, He only gives one, namely, so that it will not perish. Remember, too, He's saying, pick up the bread and the fish. Can you imagine leftover fish? That's a little more scary sometimes. But He doesn't elaborate on the benefits of food not being lost. And I think maybe just because it's so obvious. Let me offer a few reasons to collect leftovers. And again, I realize this isn't some major spiritual thing, but it's in the text. For one, it saves you money, which most of us have to admit we have a finite amount of to access. None of us have like an infinite amount of money that we can just waste all the food we want and never have it affect our budgets. Leftovers often provide a great snack or a quick lunch for the next day. Also, it shows your gratitude and understanding of the value of food. Beloved, we're Americans. We don't even appreciate half the time the value of our food like other countries do. Again, I've told you this before. I mean, and some of you hear about this on the news or whatever, but when you experience firsthand, and again, Haiti, for those of us that went to Haiti, when we're there and we realize some of these children are not going to eat today, or they might get to eat one little plot of porridge, maybe, if they're doing good. When we realize what other people in other parts of the world go through, we should have great gratitude and understanding of the value of food. When we think back to the Depression, when there were bread lines, they had a better understanding and appreciation for their food, and they would truly, probably, no doubt, thank God for that food. Some of you know, I remember my grandparents saving everything, because those that came out of the Depression, they saved everything. Food and everything else. But it shows your gratitude and understanding for the value of food. Animals that God created, which we kill and then cook and consume, shows that you understand, well, there's value here. Vegetation and fruit trees that He makes grow for us to freely pluck off the vine. And meticulous preparation of that food. The hard work that goes into it so it's finally ready for consumption, all of that should rightly be recognized as gifts from God. Be careful not to just go waste food. And also, I think it serves as a positive example for our children to learn. Few things are more grating on me than an unappreciative, wasteful child who throws half his meal away because he just doesn't want it anymore. Just because there's no guidelines, there's no consequences. Oh, that's okay, little Johnny. Just throw out all the food. Beloved, I think Jesus gives us a little lesson here. Don't let any of it be lost. Pick it up, disciples. Bring it in. One final lesson as we wrap up today. I think the most important one from this short recounting of the miracle. Again, everything we've looked at is kind of things I think you glean as you go through this miracle. But this last one is the most important to discover. And it's the one that we're going to see much more of in the following verses. But that, of course, is the evidence for His Messiahship. Jesus is the Messiah. We know that John is writing his gospel so that we will believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we will have life in His name. This, of course, is the lesson the disciples, the crowd, and every reader of John's Gospel needs to learn as we observe another one of his miraculous signs. We need to move beyond our amazement over the miracle. We need to see the aim of his entire ministry, that we might believe in him for salvation. You know, I was sharing the gospel just last night with some of the company we had at our house, and just sharing with them, a guest in our home, and trying to persuade them of this truth about Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the one you need to look to for forgiveness, for salvation. All the other religions fall short. They're empty. They're vain. They don't have the Savior. We do. And beloved, we need to be able to present the evidence for his Messiahship. And when we see the miracles, that's what they point to. Not just another great prophet. Not just a good man. Prophets and good men don't do miracles whenever they need to do a miracle. Okay, I know that Elijah and Elisha and Moses and the disciples, they all were able to do miracles by God's power. But here is Jesus demonstrating who he is, the Messiah. And we need to be able to see that evidence. As we continue in John's Gospel, we're going to see again, starting in verse 26, when we get back into this, after he walks on the water, another amazing miracle. After that, we're going to see how he uses this to unfold amazing truth about himself as the bread of life, the one you must devour, if you will, for eternal life. What an amazing contrast to what happened over 1900 years later on the Golan Heights. Here Israel was being offered the ultimate provision, the hope of eternal life, if they would believe in Christ. Beloved, let's make sure we're taking that message as we go out this week. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time together this morning. Thanks for this familiar miracle, for the many lessons that there are for us to learn in it. And we pray that especially we would draw out your truth and apply those truths in our lives for your glory and honor, that we might be faithful witnesses for Christ and proclaim who he is, that people might be saved. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.